Well, please turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 17. John chapter 17. And today we come to verses 20 through 23. John 17, verses 20 through 23. If you do not have a Bible with you, I invite you to open one of the Bibles that is in the pew in front of you, and you'll find this passage on page 903. Of your pew Bible, 903, John chapter 17, and verses 20 through 23. I had a great uncle, Joel, who I only met a few times in my life, but for as long as he lived, and he passed into glory maybe about 20 years ago or so, but for as long as he lived, he prayed for me by name every single day. He had literally hundreds of people that he prayed for by name every single day, lifting their needs and their concerns, praying most of all for the work of God in their lives. Prayed for me every single day, and who knows how much fruit the Lord has borne from those prayers. What a wonderful thing it is to be prayed for by others. And what we have in John chapter 17 is the longest recorded prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ, but in it, Jesus prays for us. Jesus continues to pray for us. Hebrews tells us that he ever lives to intercede for us. He is bearing our needs and our concerns, not merely for a matter of days or weeks only, but over and over and over again before the throne of the Heavenly Father. And his prayers for us will always and most certainly be answered. John 17, this high priestly prayer of Jesus, should be a wonderfully precious chapter of Scripture for believers. Now, over these last few weeks, as we've been looking at this prayer, we've seen the things that Jesus has prayed for. He began by praying for himself in verses 1 through 5. And then in verses 6 through 10, spoke of really the preciousness of his people. And then he began to lift up really four distinct petitions for his people. And we've looked at these one each week in turn. First of all, he prays for the preservation or the protection of his people. And then last week we saw how Jesus prays for their sanctification. And that brings us to our passage this week in verses 20 through 23. We're going to see the third thing that Jesus prays for us, and that is that Jesus prays for our unity. Let's now read from God's Word. Verses 20 through 23. Jesus says, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me." This ends this reading in God's Word. Let's look once again to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Lord, our God in heaven, we thank you that the Lord Jesus prayed for the unity of his church. We pray, O Lord, our God, that as we consider this prayer and see these things which Christ continues to intercede for his people, that our minds, O Lord, would be informed, but that our hearts also would be stirred to desire those same things that Christ so desires for his people. Oh, use the preaching of your word in our midst now, this hour, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, to be united with others in a common goal is one of the most exhilarating and meaningful experiences that we can have in this life. Any of you that that have been involved in theater or who have played in a band or an orchestra, well, what often happens in such a group? You are drawn close with everyone else who participates. You become close friends as you seek to perform as well as you can. It's the same if you've been on a sports team. For a sports team to succeed, well, it needs to be not individual players playing for themselves, but rather for the team to unite, to come together in a common goal and a common purpose. And it's a wonderful thing to be drawn close to one another to try to achieve that purpose. We could speak of any number of other areas as well. Unity, for example, among co-workers as you work together on a project, or among students who together are trying to make it through a particularly hard class in college, or among travelers who take a long trip together and you're brought together, or even a stadium full of fans rooting their favorite team on to victory. There's a certain exhilaration and the unity that you feel rooting for that championship team. There is something wonderful about having a common bond, a common goal, a common experience with others that draws you close with them. Well, one of the things that Jesus prays for his people is that they would experience unity. And not just a unity comparable to those that I've just listed, but rather a unity that far exceeds any other kind of unity that you might experience. It's interesting, up until now, Jesus had been praying for his apostles, and really for us by extension. But here in verse 20, Jesus now widens his gaze and very explicitly prays for those who through succeeding centuries would believe the message of the apostles. He prays for those who will believe in me through their word. He prays for the church in every age. And unlike what some liberal scholars would want us to believe, Jesus was not unaware that he would have followers after his death or that Christianity would become a worldwide movement. Instead, the very purpose of Jesus' incarnation was that he would come to redeem a people whom the Father had given him out of every tribe, tongue, and nation, to have a church redeemed by his precious blood, filled with his Spirit. That's why he came. And so now, on the eve of his crucifixion, as he considers that cross that he's going to go to the next day, he widens his gaze, looking out, as it were, upon the church in every succeeding age, and he prays for them that they would be one, that they would experience genuine unity. And so that's what we're going to consider today, Jesus' prayer for unity for his people. We're going to do it by asking three different questions. The first question we're going to ask is, where does the unity of Christ's people come from? Or in other words, the source of unity. Secondly, we're going to ask, how is Christian unity to be expressed, or the practice of unity? And then third, we are going to consider what results from Christian unity, or the fruit of unity. Where does the unity of Christ's people come from? How is this Christian unity to be expressed? And what results from Christian unity? The source, the practice, the fruit of unity. Well, the first thing that we want to ask is Jesus prays for his people to be one is this question: where does the unity of Christ's people come from? You know, sin is something that alienates and divides. When sin entered this world through Adam's fall, what happened? Well, mankind immediately became cut off from life and fellowship with God. But not only were they cut off from life and fellowship with God, but they also became hostile toward one another and divided. Adam and Eve, who had lived in harmony before, now blamed one another and lived in hostility. And so broken human relationships, loneliness, oppression, abuse, manipulation, a failure to truly communicate and connect with other people, all of this is as a result of the fall and of human sin. But the amazing good news of the gospel of Christ is this. It is that through Christ's redeeming work, he, on the one hand, restores a relationship between us and himself. The barrier of our sin is removed. Blessing is replaced. It replaces the cursing. And we have life and fellowship in God. But God also, in Christ, restores our relationships to one another. And so unity, or the restoration of broken relationships one with another, is part and parcel of Christ's saving work. And so when we come to speak of Christ's people being one, what we are talking about here is not a unity that we need to conjure up or to cultivate on our own. Rather, as Jesus prays for the unity of his people, he grounds it in something much deeper than you or me. He grounds it in the unity of the Father and of the Son, and of the unity that believers have with God. And so, why is it that we are to be one? He grounds it in, first of all, who God is. He says that they may all be one, verse 21, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you. And again, in verse 23, he speaks about you, the Father, being in me, the Son. Jesus here, in speaking about Christian unity, draws our minds to the closest unity that is possible. It is the unity of the Trinity. The unity of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Their unity is a unity of being and of purpose and of love. It's a unity that is mysterious and unsearchable and unspeakably glorious. Christ here draws our minds to that which we can't fully comprehend, how the God who is three in one, Father, Son, and Spirit, perfectly, gloriously united. And so that unity, Christ says, is actually the pattern then of the unity that believers have. But we are to be one, even as the Godhead is one. But how is it then that that can take place? That we, believers, can be one, even as the Godhead is one? Well, it takes place because we are then united to this God. Look with me at verse 21. After speaking about how the Father is in the Son, and the Son in the Father, he says that they also may be in us. Or again in verse 23, Christ says, I, that is Christ, in them, and you in me. And so after speaking about this glorious unity of the Trinity, he says that what God does in his saving work is he brings us to God. He unites us to this Godhead. As one writer, I think, rightly says, that the life that we share as Christians is nothing less than a participation in the life of the Godhead. Now it's not that we become God. We remain a people, those purchased by God. But we are so drawn into the life of God that even Peter is willing to say, 2 Peter 1:4, that we become partakers of the divine nature. There's some sense in which our union with this God who is so perfectly united in himself is such that life itself and every spiritual blessing flows from him then to us. This helps to explain what's said in verse 22 when Christ says there, that the glory that you have given me, I have given to them. Now, Bible scholars have sought to understand this. What is this glory that is given, first of all, to Christ, and then from Christ to his people? And they have struggled to understand this. Some say, well, maybe this is the power and the authority that was given to Christ that is now given to the apostles. But I take it this way. I believe that this is speaking here of the glory which Christ has been given as mediator by the Father. That glory being that he is the object of his Father's delight, that he is assured of the Father's love and favor and acceptance, that Christ experiences the fullness of joy and of peace. And after his redeeming work, Christ is raised to a position of security and of authority and has a right to heaven itself. And these blessings, this glory which has been given to Christ the mediator, is now given unto believers, so that all that Christ has is now passed on to us in Jesus Christ. John Calvin puts it this way, that Christ is rich in order to enrich us. And so Christ here is given this extraordinary picture of the unity of the Godhead, that we then as believers are drawn into the glory that belongs to Jesus now being passed on to us. And the point for Christian unity is just this, that we as Christians have been made partakers of this glory along with every other believer. Together we have been drawn into this divine life where there is perfect life and unity. The love that is reflected or that is directed between the members of the Godhead has now also been directed to us. This is the world of love into which Christians have been brought. And so when Christ goes to explain unity, again, he's saying this isn't something that you just have to conjure up on your own, but rather this is fundamental to my redeeming work. Oh, consider the depths of this. Again, the language presses the limits of our understanding. What does this mean? What does this mean? The unity of the Godhead and us now in them. How can we fathom this? How can we understand it? But that's the point. We can't. But such we've been brought into. And that, dear friends, is the basis of our Christian unity. How then can we not live in unity with other believers? If this is true for the church, that we have been given this glory of Christ, the beloved Son, how then can the church not be one? Do you see the importance of this unity? Do you see that this is a gift that we've been given? We are called simply to live out the unity into which we have been brought. And friends, whenever you experience this kind of Christian unity, and we're going to go on to explain what this is. But whenever you experience it, you need to be thankful. This is a blessing that God has given you by His free grace. This experience of unity has its root in God, the Godhead, and in His saving work for His people. That's the source of it. That's where it comes from. Okay? Secondly, I want us to ask the question then, how then, if this is its source, how then is Christian unity to be expressed? Or what we might call the practice of unity. Jesus, verse 21, prays that we may all be one. What does it mean, practically, for this Christian unity to be expressed? Well, let me first of all say a couple things that it does not mean. First of all, it does not mean that this unity is primarily an institutional or organizational unity. One of the primary ways that John 17 has been appealed to, especially in the last 100 years or so, is in what is called the ecumenical movement. In the ecumenical movement, many of the major branches of Protestantism, and then even extending to Roman Catholicism and even to Eastern Orthodoxy, and even among some who try to find common ground with those of other religious faiths, they say what we need to do is to erase all of these distinctions that we have and bring us into one institutional church. It is to be primarily an institutional or an organizational unity. And I think this is wrongheaded, really for a couple of different reasons. And the first reason is this, is that in the ecumenical movement, unity has been sought at the expense of truth. That is, unity is often achieved by saying that our doctrinal differences are unimportant. They dismiss doctrine in the name of unity. But this is a problem because the unity which Christ prays for in John 17 is a unity in the truth. It is predicated on an adherence to the revelation that has come through Jesus Christ. Okay, look with me at a couple verses here in John 17. John 17, 6. Jesus says, "I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world." So Christ manifests the Father. Verse 8. "I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you." Those whom the Father gave them are marked by the reception of Christ's words. The apostles received the words of Christ. And then verse 20, Christ says, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." So Christ manifests the Father, that word is received by the apostles, is passed on to the next generation, and Christ says, "My disciples are marked by those who are receiving my word." And thus, to seek to unite with those who reject key elements of this apostolic gospel is to do the very opposite of the thing that Christ desires. And so for those who reject the Trinity, or who say that Jesus was only a man and reject the deity of Christ, or who reject His substitutionary atonement, or who do not believe in the reality of the resurrection, or who do not adhere to justification by faith alone, or who do not believe in the certainty of a future heaven and hell, or who do not believe in the necessity of good works by believers, or who do not believe in the inspiration and the inerrancy and the sole authority of the Bible. Now, if we took the time, we could show from Scripture that each of these things that I've just said are essential elements of the apostolic gospel. It is what it means to receive the truth, the word of the apostles. And the point is, do we have fellowship with such people who deny that apostolic word? And the answer is no. They might be nice people. We might like to play golf with them or have them as our neighbors. But we don't have Christian fellowship with those who would reject the truth of the Bible. And so true unity is not found by denying truth. And the downplaying of doctrine in the interests of mere organizational uniformity decimates the church. Let me just give one brief example. Up in Canada, close to 100 years ago now, all of the major Protestant denominations thought, well, in the name of the ecumenical movement, in the name of John 17, let's just get rid of all of our denominations and combine into one. And that one denomination exists today. It's called the United Church of Canada, and there is absolutely nothing distinctively Christian about that church. Now, there may be true believers who are in individual churches, but dear friends, that church has given up, as a combined witness, has given up every distinctive element of the gospel of Christ. And that's what happens when we say, no, truth doesn't matter. Friends, unity is around the truth. And so it's not merely an organizational or institutional uniformity that Christ calls for here. You know, one of what age in the history of the church had the greatest institutional uniformity? It was the Dark Ages, the Middle Ages in the church. It was the day as well of the greatest ignorance of the gospel, often. Okay, so that's not in itself what Christ is saying here. Not mere institutional, organizational coming together, okay? But something else that Christ is not praying for here, at the same time, what he's praying for is not what we might say an invisible unity. Okay? And there are some who would say, oh yes, I'm united to other believers in a purely spiritual or invisible way. These are often people who would dismiss the importance of the church. I don't need to go to church. I can worship God on my own. I'm spiritually united to other believers. That's all that counts. Well, that's not what Jesus is talking about here either. How do we know? Because in verse 23, Jesus says this is a unity which the world can observe and will be influenced by. The world is not influenced by an invisible unity among God's people. And so what is this unity that Christ is talking about here? Well, it is something that is spiritual. But it is a spiritual unity that then expresses itself outwardly. A spiritual unity that expresses itself outwardly. And I think one of the chief ways in which this prayer of Jesus is fulfilled is to be in the life of the local church. And I want to apply it that way first, and then we're going to talk about applying it to Christians outside of our local church. But within our local church, we need to be one. And that's what the scriptures here are saying. In what ways, then, are we to be united in our life together? And let me just make several practical applications. First of all, we must together believe the gospel and worship God and submit to God's word. Do you know that one of the most important expressions of unity is what we're doing right now? Worshiping God. With one voice lifting up His praise. With one ear, as it were, submitting to His lordship as we hear from His word. Joint worship together as God's people. Corporate worship, where together we have hearts engaged in the worship of God, is a glorious expression of Christian unity. Together we are saying we worship the same God and believe in this same gospel and submit to this same Lord. But what else does this Christian unity mean? It means as well that we must depend together on God and seek together His face. That together here we are a community united by our dependence on the living God. This is why it's so important when we engage in prayer together. What happens during a worship service? When we bow our heads and the pastor or an elder leads us in prayer, we are uniting our hearts in common concern for the kingdom and in common dependence upon God. We are saying together that we need this God. What happens in a prayer meeting on a Wednesday night when we gather in a circle and together bow our heads and take turns leading in prayer? We are together expressing our dependence on this God. And so, friends, at the very center of Christian unity are these activities of worship and of prayer. But another way that we are united is that we must together engage in God's mission. That is, that together we are to seek to bring the gospel to the world. We are to engage in world missions. We are to pray for the extension of the kingdom. Together we are to be motivated by a common passionate concern that the kingdom of God would expand. And that ought to be something that gets us excited together as His people. That's what we are passionate about, the glory of God in the expansion and extension of His kingdom. And so we engage together in this joint mission. But another way that we express unity is that we must love each other in practical ways. That to be united means to be united in genuine love and concern one for another. And if He has brought you into this body, then the Lord has brought you in to this family. And it's a family where we know one another, where we look to serve one another, thinking, how can I bless and benefit the other people that are in my family? It's a family where we sympathize with one another, rejoicing with those who rejoice, weeping with those who weep, lifting up one another's needs and concerns before the throne of grace. It's a family as well in which we offer hospitality one to another. We enjoy being together, spending time together, involved in one another's lives. It is to be a place in which we make every effort to be on good terms with one another, to forgive when we sin against one another, to keep short accounts, to address one another, brother, sister, friend. We address by name. We do it with a smile on our face. It's a joy to be around one another and to see one another. It's to be a place that is marked by practical, joyful love, the love of God extended here among God's people. We must look to love one another practically. 1 Corinthians 12 is a chapter that's all about the body of Christ and us each having different gifts and taking different roles, but it's all for the edification of the whole. That ought to be the attitude that we have. Do you consider this to be your family? Do you love the others that are here? Are you seeking to know those that you don't know? Okay, we're still a small enough fellowship. We should know one another. And and look to get involved in each other's lives, which involves being at those times when the church meets. We're there because we like to be around God's people. We like to spend time and get to know one another's needs and concerns, committing ourselves practically to loving one another in Jesus Christ. That is part of what Jesus is praying for when he prays that we would be one. Not simply a place where we gather as individuals and come and hear preaching and then go our own ways, never having connected and interacted with one another. But rather, dear friends, let's join together like this. It's so vital to the life of the body of Christ, loving one another in practical ways. But it means as well then, what does this unity mean? It means that we must warmly welcome others into this fellowship as well. That when others come in, that we have the love of Christ extended outward toward them. That we're not cliquish or standoffish, but rather we greet others in the name of Christ and enfold them in this body of love. Seeking to extend Christ's love to others, and especially when we meet another Christian, maybe another Christian who's from an entirely different background than ours. They come into this fellowship. We ought to greet them and to welcome them and to immediately try to get to know them. Here's a brother or a sister that you never even knew that you had. And here you come to know them in the body of Christ. There ought to be that kind of immediate, instantaneous connection that we have, even as people are brought into our midst. Friends, this is what it means for the church of Christ to be one. Are we seeking to be one in this way? As Jesus prays here, in one sense, it's easy to talk about what the denomination should do and coming together or not. Where it gets hard is saying, how do I, as a Christian, live in unity with the other Christians that God has placed me around? Do I delight in worship? Do I delight in prayer? Do I delight in mission, in love, one with another? Do I welcome others into this fellowship? Let's be one, even as Christ has prayed. But let me just say a word as well about those. What about those outside of our local church? Christians outside of our local church. And let me just say this, that we are to extend genuine Christian love to all who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus in sincerity and in truth. We need to be careful that while there are differences and distinctions between local churches and denominations of Christians, and we want to bear witness to the truth that we hold to here, we don't do it in a way that makes us superior to others or makes us stand off from others. And we don't even emphasize, friends, we ought not to emphasize in our dealings with others the things that divide us from other Christians, but rather rejoice in the unity that we have in Jesus Christ. That ought to be our demeanor, our attitude, to genuinely love all who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus in sincerity and in truth. And friends, when it can happen that denominations are brought together around a common confession of the truth, that's a good thing. That's a marvelous thing. But friends, that's not chiefly where unity is to be found. It is in these relationships within the body of Jesus Christ. Christ desires that we would be one, even as he and the Father are one. But now, lastly and finally, I want us to ask the question, what results from Christian unity? What results from Christian unity? And that is, what is the fruit of this unity? What is the fruit? When you experience this kind of unity, what results from it. Well, on the one hand, it's not emphasized here, but on the one hand, you experience the blessing and the presence of God. Psalm 133, we should have sang it as part of today's service, but Psalm 133 says, "Behold, what a good and pleasant thing it is when brothers dwell together in unity." It talks about it being like the dew that is upon Mount Hermon, or like the oil that is flowing down Aaron's beard. Even there, we experience life forevermore. Christ says, or the Bible says, that it is in the experience of Christian unity, one with another, that we most will experience the blessing and the presence of God. You know, when are we closest to heaven? You know, it's not when you are, as it were, by yourself with your Bible open in front of you and with your eyes closed in prayer. That's marvelous. But you're closest to heaven when you're actually together with other Christians worshiping God. Because the images that we're given of heaven is never just me alone with my God. That's it. No, it's being part of a vast multitude that's shouting at a pitch that is deafening. Together making known the praises of God. Together with one heart and voice and soul perfectly united in love, one for it with another, coming to worship this. That's what heaven is. And the closest thing to it on earth is when we're united with other Christians here doing that same thing. Christian unity is a blessing. It's when we experience the blessing and the presence of God. But let me just point out another fruit of Christian unity, and it's what Christ points out in this text. And that is that the genuine unity of believers provides a compelling witness to the truth of the gospel to the world that is around us. You notice that? Verse 21. "That they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." And again in verse 23, "so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me." In other words, Christ is saying, as his church finds themselves in the world, how does the world come to know about Jesus? What does the world know about Jesus? What it knows about Jesus is what it sees in the church of Jesus Christ. That's what they know. That is the visible Christianity. That's what they see and that's what they know. So the question is, what message is the church sending about Christianity? And when the church is united, it provides a compelling witness to this truth of the gospel. Or to put it slightly differently, love is one of the greatest forms of apologetics. Apologetics means the defense of the faith. How is the faith most ably defended? Well, it's when we explain the gospel and show the truth of the resurrection and all of those things. But friends, it is when Christians love one another that the world sees that this isn't just a bunch of words that we're talking about, but rather this is a living reality that takes root in the lives of people and changes them. And when the world sees that the gospel isn't just words, but that it changes people and creates something that is supernatural and amazing and wonderful, that when the world sees that, it is through that witness that many will come to believe. And when the church is that, it provides compelling witness to the world. And through that witness, many who are in the world will come to believe in Jesus Christ. I look out on this room, and I simply ask you, how did you come to believe? And I dare say that for many of you in this room, you would say it was through that. I knew a Christian who was a part of a church, and in the life of that Christian and the life of that church, I saw something that I didn't have. And I wanted it. And you came to know Jesus Christ. And that's how it's going to continue to happen. So what happens when the church is one? On the one hand, verse 21 says, the world comes to believe that Christ is the Messiah, that they may believe that you have sent me. And then secondly, the world comes to know in verse 23, the world comes to know that Christians have experienced and been caught up in the love of the Father toward the Son. Did you notice that in verse 23? So that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. That is, when Christians love one another, the world sees that this love is supernatural in origin, and that the love that the Father has for the Son has also been directed unto believers themselves. It's an extraordinary thing. And so we need, dear friends, to be one. Do you see the importance of committing yourself to the unity of the body of Christ? It is vital to the church's witness in this world. It is vital to our experience of the blessing and the presence of God. And so I encourage you, dear friends, think upon the things that we've talked about today. Christ prayed that we would be one. Christ continues to pray that we would be one like this. Might we commit ourselves to being united together as the body of Christ and thus provide witness to this world. Let's pray together. Lord, our God in heaven, we pray that this prayer of Christ would be increasingly evident in the life of the West Springfield Covenant Community Church. We thank you, O Lord, for the ways by your grace that you have enabled us to be one. One in worship, zealous in service, fervent in love, welcoming to others. But, O Lord, our God, we grieve the many ways in which we have fallen far short. We pray, O living God, that this place would be a place where the power of the gospel is seen in the way that we are united together in Christ. O Lord, do this. Show each of us areas in which we can better express our unity with fellow believers. Convict us each of sin. Show us the path that we ought to walk. Lead us in the way everlasting. And Lord, we pray not only for our church, but we pray for the churches throughout the world, that where there is strife and where there is division and where there is departure from the truth, O Lord, that these would be healed and that your people truly would exhibit this kind of supernatural love and oneness so that the world might see. O Lord, do this, we pray. Apply this word to our hearts, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.